We turn for our scripture reading to the first epistle of Peter, chapter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. There, by the way, beloved, is sovereign reprobation, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people. That means a special people, not in the way we use the word peculiar for odd. God's people are not an odd people, but they are a special people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness unto his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Thus far we read God's word. I call your attention this morning to verses 13 through 15. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Peter writes this letter as he announces in his introduction to the saints that lived especially in Asia Minor and who were suffering under the brutal persecution of the Roman Emperor, who probably at this time was no less than that monster of evil, Nero. But Peter writes this epistle to the saints and to the whole Church of Christ, of course, because this is the Word of God, addressing them as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. That's his viewpoint throughout the entire epistle. He wants his people to be aware of the fact that they are pilgrims and strangers, and he instructs them how they ought to live as pilgrims and strangers in the earth. And the whole book, therefore, is filled with all kinds of practical advice on how God's people, as they walk a pilgrimage, ought to live in all the relationships of life. In the text which we consider this morning, the apostle is addressing himself to the question of how those people of God, confessing that they are pilgrims in the earth, must live in relationship to their magistrates. That's a very important part of their pilgrimage. There were many in Peter's day, and there have been such throughout the history of the Church of Christ, who have said, since we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and since Christ is our king, we are not citizens of an earthly kingdom, and have nothing to do with earthly magistrates. We serve Christ. We walk as citizens of his kingdom. And whatever the world wants to do with its civil magistrates, that's their business, but none of ours. To that error, fairly common in the church, typical, for example, of the Anabaptists at the time of the Reformation, Peter addresses the words of this text in a very practical way. He says, yes, you are pilgrims and strangers because you are citizens of the kingdom of heaven and your home is in heaven and you have no home here in the world, but you must be a citizen of an earthly kingdom as well. And as a citizen of an earthly kingdom, you must submit yourselves to the magistrates. And don't forget that the apostle is writing this to the church at that time when the church was sorely persecuted by the magistrates and was suffering untold grief. Peter explains that later on in this chapter. If you suffer for well-doing, this is thankworthy and is pleasing and acceptable to God. You will suffer, Peter says, but that doesn't release you from your obligations towards your magistrate. I thought this fitting for us this morning to be reminded of this calling of sacred scripture in the light of the events of the past week and in the light of the general history of our country, which is a history that certainly troubles profoundly the people of God. So I call your attention to this passage under the theme, Our Calling to Submit to Our Magistrates. Notice in the first place, submit to whom? We have to pay attention here to what Peter says about these magistrates. And secondly, submit how? What does it mean to submit? And finally, submit why? And in that third point, I want to make two points. I want to deal, first of all, with that expression in the text, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. For the sake of the Lord, do this. That's the reason. And the reference here is to Christ. That is, because Christ is your king, submit to earthly magistrates. And then in the third point, the second part we have to consider is verse 15. And so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Who are our magistrates? Well, they are, of course, those who have the rule politically over us. Peter speaks of kings and governors and refers, therefore, to every level of the magistracy, from the nation to the state to the county and to the town or city or village in which we live. We have many magistrates. To them we must submit, Peter says. Nevertheless, he uses an expression here which is somewhat strange and somewhat difficult. Instead of referring to the magistrates directly, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Now, I think probably the translation here might be a little misleading. It would perhaps be better if we would translate this in a very literal way. Submit yourselves to human creations. Because the word that is translated in the text, ordinances, is the same word, the noun of the verb create. So the idea is, submit yourselves to human creations. Now, the question is, of course, what in the world does he mean by that? And the answer to that question is, that he has magistrates in mind goes without saying, because he goes on to say, I mean, whether it be to the king as supreme or as unto governors. So he has magistrates in mind. Why are magistrates a creation? Well, that's because of the fact that in a certain sense of the word, the institution in this country of political rule, and throughout the world as well, is part of the creation mandate. That is, when God created the heavens and the earth, he created man and created man in different relationships. For example, and fundamentally, as far as paradise is concerned, he created the relationships of family, of husband and wife, and parents and children. As a matter of fact, that's really the only institution God created in paradise, the family. But in the course of history and the development of the human race, out of that institution of the family arose other relationships of life, such as rulers to the citizens of a country, employers to their employees, teachers to their students in school, and so forth. They arose out of the family, organically. That's why the whole of society and all of its relationships can never be any better than the family. And that's why in our own land, the problems in society and the rampant development of sin must be traced back to the dissolution of the family through the sins of divorce and remarriage, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and the like. There are no solutions to the problems of society without a reformation of the home, and that will never happen anymore in our land. So it's called a creature because it belongs to the creation ordinance, going all the way back to the creation ordinance. Peter says, this is what God wanted for you from the very beginning of time. You might say in answer to that, yes, yes, that's all right, Peter, but we're not of this world anymore. We really don't belong to it. We are spiritually separated from it. We are citizens in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are his servants. We serve him and do his will. Peter says in answer to that, though you are spiritual, though you are heaven-bound, though your eternal destination is in glory, you must submit yourself to this human creation of God. That is, it belongs to the relationships of men, to each other. And though you are a pilgrim in the earth, you are still a part of these earthly relationships, as you are a part of a family and as you are a part of a working place, and as when you are younger, you are a part of a school. It makes no difference that you're heaven-bound. You must live as a pilgrim in these earthly relationships and not abandon them or scorn them or turn your back on them. Submit to these human earthly institutions. That's Peter's point. And in this same chapter, he will go on to say what that means with regard to our employers. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. So let us remember that first of all. Just because we are Christians does not mean that this admonition does not come to us. Even we must say, because we are Christians, the obligation to obey this injunction is critical for us, even more so than the world. Now, the second point that has to be made in connection with magistrates is rooted in the truth which we all dearly love, and in which truth we find in this world of sin and suffering our only comfort, the absolute sovereignty of God. Nothing happens in the creation. You all know that. Nothing happens in the creation without his will. Nothing happens in the creation apart from his power. Nothing happens in the creation which catches him by surprise and forces him to adjust his plans. He rules. He is, as Calvin was wont to express it, the ultimate cause of all that happens in the world. And because that is true, those who are in positions of power at every level of society, of every level of government, whether it be the country or the state or the county or village, is placed there by Christ. We have to believe that. Otherwise, we never will understand, nor will we be able to observe the injunction here. Christ always puts men into office. He chooses them. And he puts them in the office in which he wants them. He put Bill Clinton in office for 8 years. Christ did. Whether you like that or not makes no difference. He did. He put our present president in office for 8 years. Christ did. Christ wanted him alone. Of everybody in the whole United States, Christ said, he's the man who must be president of this country for 8 years. And now he has put in office, and presently that man will assume office, Barack Obama. Christ did that. You may say, yes, but I voted Republican. Doesn't matter. Yes, but I fear him. Doesn't matter. You didn't have really anything to say about it other than the fact that Christ uses the votes of those who voted in the presidential election and in all the other elections to serve his purpose. Christ is the divine manipulator, so that every single vote that is cast under his direction with the outcome which he desires. and he puts those men into power. The third thing that we have to notice is the purpose they serve. I don't mean the broad purpose now as far as Christ's ultimate purpose is concerned with regard to the world and with regard to his people. I mean, what's the calling of magistrates? The text defines that. He says, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. That's the Bible's way of summing up in one short sentence the sole calling of magistrates. Christ has put them in office not to get wealthy, as all of them do, not to use their office to increase their own power, as many of them do, not to rule arbitrarily according to their own whims or their own understanding of what's good for society. That's where, by the way, many years ago already, our Supreme Court went astray with all these awful consequences. The Supreme Court, way back in the Civil Rights Movement, took the position that right and wrong had to be determined not by the law of God, but by what the majority of the people wanted. We are living in a democracy, after all. And since that time, the Supreme Court has made its decisions on that basis. The Bible says, no, a magistrate, no matter who he may be, has this calling of God: reward and praise them that do well and punish them that do evil. That's their sole calling. And that which is well and that which is evil is determined not by fickle men, but by God, by Christ, who put them there. And so magistrates must see to it that in their rule, they must praise well-doers who keep the law of God and punish evildoers who break the law of God. That's their sole calling. Very easy to understand and not at all difficult. The problem is, of course, that there are almost no magistrates in the history of the world, and almost no magistrates today, on whatever level you may find them, who do that. And in fact, it's not only that they fail to praise well-doers and punish evildoers, but they turn the whole business around. And they begin to praise evildoers, punish those who do well. Just the opposite. Peter talks about that when he discusses in the rest of the chapter the inevitability of persecution. And so the church that walks in obedience to Christ is punished. And evildoers, those that promote abortion, and those that fight for same-sex marriages and societal approval of homosexuality, they are praised. That's what's happening in our country, as you all know. It's dreadful. It's dreadful what has gone on in our country in the last 50 years with the increase of every conceivable kind of sin. And it ought not, therefore, to surprise us that a man with the same moral standards as the majority in the country have, was put in office. A country receives what it deserves. And when Christ puts a man in office who himself has no scruples about the law of God, he says, as it were, to the people in the United States, "You want rampant homosexuality? You want rampant divorce and remarriage? You want rampant fornication and adultery, abortion, the murder of unborn infants? I'll give you a man then that you want," just as he gave Saul to Israel when Israel wanted a king such as the other nations have. But, says Peter, and this is where it becomes so extraordinarily difficult for you and me, that doesn't make any difference. Whether the magistrate fulfills his calling or not makes no difference. You submit. That's your calling. And so we come to our second point. What does that mean? You must notice in the first place, of course, that the apostle uses the word submit and not obey. Obeying our magistrates is sometimes impossible. As Peter stated boldly before the Sanhedrin, we must obey God rather than men, regardless of what men require. But nevertheless, submit. What does it mean to submit? That's a word that Peter uses throughout this epistle, all the way into chapter 5, when he describes all the relationships in which pilgrims and strangers live. Submit to your employers. Be subject to them, whether they are good and gentle or whether they are froward. Submit. Wives, submit to your husbands as Sarah submitted to Abraham. Children, submit to your parents as the law of God itself requires of you. Always submit, submit. And the scriptures do that deliberately because they make a distinction between submitting and obeying. To submit means to arrange in an orderly fashion your entire life so that it is in conformity with the demands of your magistrate or of one who is in authority over you, wherever that may be. Arrange your life that way. Whatever you do, wherever you go, whatever may be your occupation, arrange your life, arrange your actions, so that in no single respect does your life act contrary to the will of the magistrate. That doesn't mean you have to do everything he says, but it does mean that you must arrange your life in such a way that it is in conformity with the demands of the magistrate. Well, I guess for the most part, that's not all that difficult. Although I think you and I fail in that respect too in many ways, but that's not the most difficult part of it. That word submission excuses us from obedience if the demand of those in authority over us is contrary to the will of Christ. Then we must disobey. But the word submit is used because even when we are compelled by our loyalty to Christ to disobey, we must still submit. As, for example, the three friends did when they were commanded to bow down before this great image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up in the plains of Dura. They didn't say to the king, well, we're going to go off and organize guerrilla resistance because you are defying the law of God and demanding of people something contrary to God's law. No, they said, we won't do it, O king, and we don't even need a second chance, because we're not going to do it. But whatever the king chose to do to them, to that they submitted, and they were thrown into the fiery furnace. Same thing was true of Daniel in the days of Cyrus. All the empire of Cyrus was commanded to spend 1 week in praying only to the emperor and to no one else. Daniel continued to pray to his God and would not pray to the emperor. And when he was cast into the den of lions, he was submitting, even though he was not obeying. This is why Peter goes into the whole matter of suffering for Christ's sake in connection with these things. Because there's something inevitable about that matter of submitting while not obeying that infuriates the magistrates. And so they persecute the church as Nebuchadnezzar persecuted the three friends of Daniel. So that first of all. Secondly, submitting means, and I think, as far as I'm concerned anyway, it's right at this point where things get so extraordinarily difficult and sticky. If you want to know what the fifth commandment is all about, and this injunction is rooted in the fifth commandment, then you must read the Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism, which explains that. The Lord's Day in the Heidelberg Catechism, which explains the fifth commandment, talks not just simply to submitting, but to honoring and respecting and even loving and praying for those who are in authority over us. I can't help but confess to you that when Bill Clinton was our president, I despised the man with the whole of my being. I couldn't bear to see his face on the front pages of the newspaper or on the 6 o'clock news on the television set. I turned it off. That was wrong. That was wrong. It's wrong today to act that way toward our present president. It's wrong of us. I wish it wasn't, but it is. It's wrong of us to do this when presently Mr. Obama becomes our president. You say, how is that possible? How is it possible for a man who hates the law of God and tramples it underfoot and leads the nation in all these wicked paths? How is it possible to honor him and to respect him and to submit to him? The answer is because although we cannot condone what the man does, we honor and respect him for the sake of his office that Christ has given to him. That's the only way. Christ put him there. Christ wants him there. You say this can spell nothing but danger for the church and harm for the people of God and trouble ahead on the horizon and persecution as the world and our country becomes ever more deeply steeped in sin? Probably it does. We know that that's going to happen. But that doesn't make any difference. Christ put him there. And now I'm really edging a bit into my third point, but let that be. Christ put him there. Christ said, "He's the man I want to rule." And Christ says to you and me, and I said that in our prayers, Christ loves us. He does. He loves us. He loves us so much that he will never, never even let a thought enter his mind of doing any harm to his church. It's his bride, to whom he's married. He will only ever show his love to his church. And if you say, "I don't see much love when under the leadership of the rulers of the land, a nation goes headlong, pell-mell into destruction, and the church is persecuted," then you are forgetting what all the scriptures teach about the suffering which is the lot of the people of God in the world when they are called to suffer for Christ's sake. And when they are admonished, rejoice and be exceeding glad. When we have the example, that astounding example of the disciples who were beaten by the Sanhedrin and who went back to the church thanking God that they were worthy, counted worthy, to suffer for the name of Christ. That comes in love too. It does. Christ will never do anything to harm us. You say persecution is harmful, not for the child of God. There isn't any other way for us poor sinners to arrive safely on the shores of eternity than in the way of suffering with Christ. "If for a time ye suffer with him, that ye may be glorified together with him forever." That's the people of God's lot in the world. I don't know what the Lord has in store for us the next 8 years. I don't have to know. You don't have to know either. When the Lord wants us to know, he will tell us by the events that take place. But now he says to us, "Let me work my purpose, walk by faith. Believe me that I do everything for your good. And trust that all is well. And in doing that, submit. Submit to your rulers." To go on just a little bit yet with that, it means that we must respect them. How can we respect a man who uses the White House as a whorehouse? Respect him for his office sake. Christ clothed him with the dignity of his office. Whether or not he uses his office to punish evildoers and to praise well-doers is my business. I'll take care of that, as we sang in Psalter number 223. I'll see to it that just judgment comes upon those who abuse the office with which I have clothed them. But that's not your business. You submit. Respect them. Don't talk evil about them as we are as I am so prone to do. Don't do that. We may not speak evil of someone whom Christ put into office. Don't dishonor him and his name before each other and before your children and in your contacts with the world about you as you move through society. Speak with respect. And if someone says to you, "Oh, you like him to be your president?" Then you say, "No, not necessarily, and I don't like what he does. But Christ put him there. And for Christ's sake, I honor him for his office sake." I find that extraordinarily difficult. And yet, that's our calling. And I don't want to minimize that calling in any respect. That's Christ's word to us before which you and I stand in these perilous times. Let us do that then, and let us teach our children to do that as well. And so finally, "For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Yes. You know, when it comes right down to it, a Christian ought to be the most patriotic citizen of a country of all the population. He ought to be. He keeps the laws, he walks uprightly, he honors the magistracy, he shows respect to them, he never says an evil word about them. He even prays for them. And he even prays that if possible, and it is the will of God, they may be converted and saved from the dreadful judgment that awaits them. He has a heart for those who perish. I would almost say that his attitude towards a wicked man in office is not one of hatred, disrespect, but that in his soul is a certain sadness. That a man who has his hands on the reins of so much power misuses it. What a dreadful thing it will be when he stands before the great white throne and Christ says to him, "Why did you not punish evildoers? And why did you not praise them that do well?" That's awful. That's awful. And so there is a certain sadness, not hatred, not even rejoicing when we see his policies fail, rejoicing in the sense that we say, "Good for him, good for him. He got what's coming to him." But that we are sad. Sad that our country and sad that our magistrates come to such a pass as this. Not sad for ourselves. Christ reigns, all's well. But sad for them. And so we pray. We pray. And if you say, "Yes, but it doesn't look like that's the Lord's will," no. Okay, I will pray too, "Thy will be done I will. And I will pray thy will be done if it means the persecution of the church, but it doesn't make me happy. Although I know ultimately it's my salvation, and that does make me happy. And so God's people who are pilgrims and strangers in the earth are the best of all possible citizens, the most patriotic, not in the sloppy, sentimental way, my country, right or wrong. No. But in being loyal, faithful, submissive citizens who walk according to the laws of God. And in that way, Peter says, you will shut the mouths of the ignorant and foolish men. Now that means something. There's something implied here. And that which is implied is this, that these stupid men who do not obey this command of God, but who either sing the praises of a wicked man in office or organize guerrilla resistance. You know, even the well-known and influential evangelical Francis Schaeffer, who is now dead for many years, advocated guerrilla warfare to overthrow a corrupt government. You can read it in his book, A Christian Manifesto. The Christian says, no. Peter doesn't want that. We don't resist. We don't fight against. We do speak of their evil and condemn it. We do that. We must. We are corporately a part of this nation and responsible for this nation's sins. Don't forget that. You and I are too. And the only way we escape that corporate guilt that comes upon the nation is by obedience to the will of God and refusal to walk in the wicked ways of the world and a condemnation, a public condemnation of wickedness, not of the men who do it, but of wickedness wherever it is to be found. Then God forgives us for our corporate part in the sins of the nation of which we are a part. The wicked know in the depths of their hearts that Christ is King. They know he comes in judgment. They know he will punish evildoers. They know that magistrates know that when they do not perform the duties of their office, the dreadful punishment of the Lord Christ will come upon them. The devil knows that too. That's why in Revelation 12, you read when he was cast out of heaven, he went out to destroy the seed of the woman, because he knew that his days were short, that there was coming a judgment day. And the magistrates know it too. Everyone in his heart knows. But they are ignorant, and it's the ignorance of foolishness, not the ignorance of lack of knowledge, but the ignorance of foolishness. And they're fools because they will not believe the word of God, and they will not believe what's happening on every side, and they will not believe that as wickedness develops and increases, judgment grows blacker and blacker until finally the heavens break out in fury. And they know, oh, they know that they are ruining society, but they love their sin. And so, when the people of God say, but I'm going to walk according to the commands of God, And God commands me to be in submission to the magistrates. They have no just reason any longer to persecute God's people. They will anyway. That isn't the point of people here. They will anyway. Maybe yet for a little while they won't so much in our country. And they will be forced maybe to say, yes, you people are right. You are. But soon they won't even say that anymore. But they know, they will know, these people of God, in their humility, walking in submission to their magistrates, being the best citizens this country has, are doing what is right and good. And they will escape the judgment that's sure to come upon us. That's what Peter means. A foolish man is one who knows the truth and will not follow it. A wise man is one who knows the truth and loves it and lives according to it. And so, whatever the Lord has in store for us, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Christ is in heaven. All's well with the church. He does his good pleasure. What he does to save us. To him be glory to save such a people as we are, undeserving sinners, but who have the privilege of representing his cause in the world. Beloved, think on these things. Amen. Lord, help us with this very, very difficult admonition of Scripture. And give us at least, first of all, the desire in our hearts to obey it. And then the power. For before the power to obey thy word comes the desire to obey it. And the desire is to be loyal, faithful servants of Christ and citizens of that kingdom which someday we shall inherit. Grant us this grace. Amen.